This morning we're going to begin a very short 3-week series on the core values of our church. We're going to push pause on the Gospel of Matthew and pick back up in Matthew chapter 8 in about 3 weeks. And we'll finish out the Gospel of Matthew at the end of July, I believe. So we will continue our study of Matthew. This morning, however, we're going to start a new series, a short series, on our core values, and the reason is simple. The reason I want us to spend these few weeks thinking about the core values of our church is because we would do well as a church to think about who we are and where we're going. Another word for this is vision. Vision. What's the vision of our church? Who are we? Where are we going? Our core values make up what our vision is. Vision, by the way, as you know, is extremely important because without vision, you can't see. Thank you, Ricardo. Without vision, you can't see. And if you can't see, you can't go anywhere. If you're not going anywhere, then you're just stuck. I don't want us to ever be stuck. I want us to have clear vision as a church. Without clear vision concerning who we should be and what we should be doing, churches and Christians will struggle to be and do what God has called us to be and do. There's actually a verse that speaks to this in Proverbs. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So in other words, when people don't see where they're going, where God wants them to go, that prophetic vision, when people don't see and know what God wants them to do, they'll do whatever they want. They'll cast off restraint. And when people, individuals and groups, churches, cast off restraint, then chaos and confusion is created. But notice that that text also said that there's blessing in keeping the law. Blessed are those who keep the law. In other words, blessed are those who know and do the will of God. So the vision of our church should be rooted and grounded in what God has said in His Word. As I said in this month's newsletter, by the way, there are some copies out in the foyer. It looks like this. If you haven't picked one up, just grab that on your way out. It's called The Highlander. I wrote an article this month explaining the vision of our church. And I said the vision of Preston Highlands Baptist Church in particular must be a vision that reflects Jesus' vision for His church in general. Our church should seek to do things that He has commanded and should not seek to do things that He has not commanded. Jesus is the senior pastor. He's the chief shepherd. So our aim as your elders has been that our vision would reflect Jesus' will and desires for our church. Now, you'll notice the vision statement that Ryan and I have put together. I've put it on your sermon notes if you want to grab those. It's on the top. This is the vision that we've put together and we prayerfully lay before you. Let me read it. Our vision is to be a multi-ethnic church, together pursuing the glory of God through Christ-centered worship, biblical community, and disciple-making among all nations. Now, I explained the various components of that statement in the newsletter, so read through that, and I'll unpack some of it as we go along in this sermon series. The statement is built on three main ideas, three pillars, three anchor points that hold it together, three core values that I pray become the DNA of our church, three ideas or truths that I hope become part of the air we breathe here. The three words: God, community, and mission. God, community, and mission. Now, these aren't unique to our church, by the way. I believe every Bible-believing church should you know, have a vision around these ideas. We may express it differently and go about it slightly different ways, but every church essentially should be about the same things. So this isn't your young pastor trying to go out of his way to be creative. This is me just trying to be, and your elders trying to be faithful to what God has laid out in His Word. So, God, community, mission. These are the core values we'll be looking at these next 3 weeks. The anchor points that should hold our church together. This morning we're going to consider the first and most important value, God. God. Now how am I supposed to preach on God in 30 minutes or less? Or 45 minutes or less? Well, there's a lot to say. I'm going to give you four headings, four kind of areas we're going, and then we'll get going. Here they are. Number one, I'm going to tell you that we should pursue God's glory because God pursues God's glory. We should pursue God's glory because God pursues God's glory. Number two, we'll consider the reality that most people don't care about the glory of God. Most people don't care about the glory of God. Number three, our church should be an island of hope reflecting the glory of God. Our church should be an island of hope reflecting the glory of God. And then we'll close, number four, by giving four specific implications that this truth, this value has for our church. So number four is four implications. You guys ready? That was less than hearty. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay, here we go. I'm going to talk fast, so listen fast. Number one, notice in our vision statement the phrase there in the middle, pursuing the glory of God. Pursuing the glory of God. This is the umbrella over all that we are and all that we do. It must be. It should be. The umbrella over all that we are and all that we do. Why? Why, Pastor? Why should the glory of God be the primary thing we care about? Why should the fame of God, the renown of God, be our primary pursuit? Well, it's based on a very simple truth. Because the glory of God is God's primary pursuit. The thing God cares about the most is His glory. The thing God cares about the most is His glory. God can't sin, right? He can't break the commandments of Himself. So He can't put anything above Himself. So He must be first in His own heart. He must be uppermost in His own affections. He can't put anything above Himself. God exists for God. This truth, by the way, is all over the Bible. This is not some abstract truth kind of tucked away in a corner of Scripture. It's all over the pages of Scripture. I'm just giving you six verses. I could have given you 60 at least, okay? They're in your notes. Look at this quickly with me together. God called Israel, the nation of Israel, for His glory. You are my servant, Isaiah 49:3. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. Psalm 106, 7 and 8. He saved them for His name's sake, or the sake of His name, that He might make known His mighty power. Jesus told us to do good works so that God gets glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that He answers prayer so that God would be glorified. John 14:13, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. God actually forgives our sins for His own sake. Psalm 25:11, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And then God in 1 Corinthians 10:31, He tells us to do everything we do for His glory. So in case He left anything out, here's the catch-all statement. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. do all to the glory of God. The thing God cares about the most is His glory. This is the theme of Scripture from front to back. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and philosopher from the 17th or 18th century, says this, quote, "The great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." And in modern times, Dr. John Piper says, "The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever." So as Christians and as a church, we must pursue the glory of God because God pursues the glory of God. This is why God made us. God made us in His image, right? So God made us to reflect back to Himself, Himself. You see that? He made us in His image to reflect Himself back to Himself and to all of creation. We were made to reflect His glory and to enjoy His glory. And by the way, that is not a joyless or constraining pursuit. It is actually life-giving and joyful. Living for the glory of God is actually the path to life. Jesus would say it this way. Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, "Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. So when we lose our lives, maybe not literally, maybe, but when we lose our lives and we deny ourselves and we live for the glory of someone else, there's actually life that comes. We lose our lives, but we get life. We get joy and purpose and meaning. We actually have something to live for that's way bigger than our little lives. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. So do you want to find your life? Lose it. For the sake of Christ, the glory of Christ, we must pursue the glory of God above all things. Now, secondly, we live in a culture and a world that doesn't start with God and doesn't care about the glory of God. The assumed starting place for most of us in the West is ourselves, not God. Several philosophers have noted how this makes our culture utterly different than every other culture that's ever existed. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said it this way. "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, that's us, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock." So in centuries past, this is what he's saying. In the past, man approached God knowing that God was God and that we were accountable to Him. He's judge, we're guilty. He's the one who has the right and the power to acquit us or not. But in our culture, we've actually done something totally opposite. We've said, no, actually, we're the one up on the judge's bench. And God's over there on the witness stand. He's in the dock. And we're going to question Him and make Him defend Himself. Make Him defend His character and His ways. So, we typically start with ourselves and not with God. We don't care much for the glory of God. And by the way, before we continue, maybe you're here this morning and you struggle to even believe in God. Because of what's happened in your past, maybe bad experiences in a church, maybe bad experiences with Christians. You just struggle with the idea of God in general. I want you to know that you're welcome here. This is a safe place for you to question, to ask those questions, and to walk with us as we seek truth together. There are many compelling reasons, by the way, outside of the Bible that make it very reasonable to believe in God. I listed some questions in your outline. We definitely won't spend time on each of these questions. These could be a talk in themselves, but some of the compelling reasons why believing in God is reasonable are these questions, and I could have put more, but here are a few. The existence of God best answers the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is the physical structure of the universe exactly what it needs to be in order to support life, intelligent life? The existence of God best explains this thing we call beauty. So, real quick, if everything we see and everything in the universe is just a collection of atoms and molecules, then how on earth do we have this thing called beauty? Where did beauty come from? I think the existence of God best explains that reality. What about the fact that every culture in human history has beliefs about right and wrong, about morality? We all live as though some things are right and others are wrong. What best explains this? What about the regularity of nature? The regularity of nature. All that means is that tomorrow, the law of gravity, we assume, will be what it is today. The laws of nature are regular. They're unchanging. What best explains that? What best explains that? Science can't prove that. It just is that way. What about the universal nature of religion? What about human capacity for knowledge and reason? What about human capacity for greatness and evil? What about human language? And on we could go. Point is, there are several, in fact, dozens and dozens of compelling reasons to believe in the existence of God. And, by the way, if God does exist, and if He did create us in His image, then it's very reasonable to conclude that this God who created us to reflect Him, He would want to know us. He would want to have a relationship with us, right? Which is why perhaps the most compelling evidence for the existence of God is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus' ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecy at every turn? He did things and said things that fulfilled Scripture written hundreds of years before He came on the scene. What explains that? Jesus' teachings captivated the hearts and minds of thousands while He was on earth, and billions of people since. His death on the cross for crimes He didn't commit. He was innocent, and He got tortured. That's a confusing but also beautiful event at the same time. His resurrection from the dead confirms that He was who He said He was, and His death was not in vain. So Jesus, His life, His ministry, His teachings, His death, His resurrection, all these things around Jesus, who He is and what He did, best prove that God not only exists, but God wants to know us. He wants to know us. See, Jesus came to show us that God isn't far off or distant. God has come near. The God who lives in unapproachable light has entered into the darkness of this world so that we might know Him and be known by Him. If you'll study the world religions, one of the things you'll find is that every religion has a way of dealing with suffering and pain. Christianity is totally different from all the other religions in this regard. Our faith, the Bible teaches that God Himself entered into our pain. He came to where we are. He didn't expect us to like do certain things and meditate in certain ways and say certain prayers and do all these religious rituals to relieve our suffering. He did the unthinkable. He just came to where we are. Isn't that always what you want when you're grieving? You just want someone to be there, right? And isn't that what God has done? He said, I'm coming. I'm here. In Christ, I'm here. I've entered into your chaos, your confusion, your pain. I've entered into your darkness. I'm not far off or distant. I'm very near. So in a culture that doesn't usually start with God or care about the glory of God, we should, number three, be an island of hope to those who live in a sea of despair.
We must start with God and as our church, because in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, we find life, acceptance, and hope. And so our church, as we center our lives around God, you know what? We will become an island of hope to a world that is living in despair and disappointment. We must be a people that reflect the love and power and glory of a beautiful God. People in our culture are starving for something bigger in their lives, something outside of themselves that will give them meaning and purpose. Theologians use this word called transcendence. Transcendence. People are starving for this idea of transcendence, or something that's above and over, something that transcends them, something that goes above them and names them, something outside of them that names them and loves them. People are starving for this. One writer says it this way, this quote is in your handout: "Many today are aching to find something big to live for. We feel listless, adrift, and barren. Our standard of living has risen, but so have our suicide rates. We are smarter, but more uncertain. Surrounded with pleasure, but less fulfilled. Able to do almost anything, but uncertain whether to do anything." So may we as a church be an island of hope to people who are starving for transcendence, for something or someone bigger than themselves that will give their life meaning, that will say to them that you don't have to live for yourself. You don't have to be a slave to yourself anymore. You can live for this great and glorious God. You can be totally free from yourself and your sin. You can live for this great God who loves you so incredibly much. He sent His only child for you. May we be an island of hope. This is why our worship gatherings, by the way, should be more than feel-good, inspirational speeches, more than hugs and handshakes, more than coffee and donuts. People are made to know and worship and enjoy God. So when we gather for worship, we as a people corporately must reflect to the world God, right? God, His love, His beauty, His glory, His righteousness. We should come to church with a sense of expectancy, a sense of weight of what we're here to do. The Bible actually says that when unbelievers enter into a worship gathering of a local church, that they should feel something weighty and eternal, that they should sense the presence of God. Do you see this text, 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25? If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That kind of thing happens when churches, local assemblies like ours, are about God first and foremost. Not about a preacher. Not about a performance on a stage. Not about a cool band and great tunes. Not about what we can get out of church. Not about making an appearance. Not about acting religious. The reality and weight and love of God must be on display as we gather for worship, so that people who are looking for God might just find Him when they come here. Amen. May we be faithful to show the world a majestic and beautiful and glorious and loving and kind God who wants to have a relationship with them. And fourthly, I want to give you four implications that this has for our church. Some practical ways we can do this. You see, this core value, this This whole thing is kind of abstract. It's up here in the clouds. I want to try to bring it down into the day-to-day practice of our church in a few ways. First, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be at the center of all that we do. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be at the center of all that we do. God has most clearly revealed Himself in Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So, if people are going to know God, they need to know Jesus. So, God is calling people to Himself by His Holy Spirit through His Word, through Jesus Christ. Our worship, therefore, must be centered on Jesus. Christ-centered worship. Our prayers should be centered on Jesus. Our songs should be centered on Jesus. Our preaching and teaching and fellowship and mission work and conversation in the hallway after the message today. Everything we do when we gather in people's homes for fellowship and dinner, we should be about Jesus, right? Yes, we're going to laugh and we're going to do life together. We're going to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But in the center is Christ. Must be. He must be the center. Because He's the only one who can actually change any of us. And He's the one who will show us and show the world God. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel of Jesus Christ must be at the center of all that we do. Number two, prayer must become a priority in our church. Prayer must become a priority in our church. If you believe in God, and if you've trusted in His Son, you've been given His Holy Spirit, then guess what? You have direct access to the God of the universe. Think about this. You have the ear of God. You can just call Him up. There's not like a set formula you have to use. You can just talk to Him. You can just talk to Him. A lot of young Christians and new Christians say, John, I don't know how to pray. Well, do you know how to talk to someone you love? Yeah, I know it's awkward. But you find a way to do it. Why? Because you love them. Because you love them, so you just talk to them. Prayer must become a priority in our church. Unfortunately, many of us, I believe it's my own struggle, have a faith that is so weak, so small, that actually hinders our prayer life. So a faithlessness will prevent us from praying, but it also shapes the way we pray and the things we pray about. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 11, 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, Jesus isn't saying that He'll do whatever we want, whenever we want. He's not our genie in a bottle, you know, where we just rub Him the right way and we get what we want. We pray with enough passion and devotion and enthusiasm, then Jesus gives us what we ask for. No, He's not saying any of that. He's using a figure of speech to say a very simple thing. God is willing and able to do impossible things. Can you move a mountain into the sea? Can you? Is that possible? The answer is no. You can't pick up a mountain and put it into the ocean. We can't do that. Impossible. Jesus is saying that God is willing and able to do impossible things if we pray in faith. If we believe that He can actually do impossible things. He's saying that God is willing, able to move any obstacle that's in the way of advancing His kingdom. I love what one pastor says about this passage. I put this quote in your handout. It's just worth you holding on to. This has been so convicting to me over the last weeks. He says, Quote, most of us don't have a theology of prayer that is capable of getting us out of bed in the morning, let alone powerful enough to move mountains. We refrain from coming boldly before God and asking Him to remove the obstacles of sin and disobedience that stand in the way of a powerful kingdom advance in our churches and communities. We are not motivated to pray because our view of God is too small. We're praying for God to repair potholes when we need Him to move mountains. We pray for God to help us meet our budget when we should be praying for a tidal wave of generosity that will advance the kingdom further and faster. We pray for God to give leaders wisdom in their decision making, but we don't pray for God to give our leaders a vision that is bigger than themselves and their capacities. We keep asking God to help us achieve manageable goals. We need to be asking God to relocate mountains. Do you pray that way? Or are you praying in a managerial sense? You know, God, bless me today. Help me today. Give me strength today. You know, okay, that's great. I pray that almost every day too. But how about this? God, move the mountains of sin in this community. Move the mountains of lostness in this community. Move the mountains of pride in my own heart. Do you pray that way? Move the mountains of unbelief in my family. There are so many in my family that don't know Christ, and they won't know Him unless you move those mountains of unbelief. Do you pray that way, believing that God can actually move the mountains? Prayer must be a priority, but not just prayer about everybody's cousin's uncle's brother's big toe who got hurt. Okay? We should pray about needs, amen, but we should be praying that God would move mountains, because there are mountains in my life and yours that need to be moved. One quick way you can do this is every Wednesday we gather for prayer. At 6:30, we have a short meal, then we spend half an hour praying. You can join us for that. I invite you to join us. It might be the most strategic thing we do. Wednesday night, 6:30, prayer. That's one reason why we are now starting our services with prayer. I'd also like to extend an invitation to anyone who's willing or able to join me in prayer on Sunday mornings at 9:30. 15 minutes before Bible study. Just come to my office. Let's just pray. I'll be there. Come. Pray with me. Will you? Pray for our services. Pray for our church. Pray for those who are here on that specific day. We'll start that next Sunday, 9:30. Prayer must be a priority. Thirdly, the primary type of preaching must be expository preaching. That's a fancy word. All it means is this. It's the kind of preaching that exposes the Word of God. It exposits a particular passage of Scripture, making its meaning and application clear. Now, topical preaching, this is what I'm doing today. I'm preaching about a topic using various verses from all over the Bible. That isn't bad or wrong, but I'm convinced it shouldn't be the normal diet of preaching. Because the Bible, the Word of God, should be what sets the agenda for the sermon, not the preacher. So as we walk methodically and consistently through passages and books of the Bible, we'll hear what God has said from front to back in His Word. If God exists and if God has spoken, then we would do well to listen very carefully to what He has said every single week. So, expository preaching will be the regular diet of preaching you receive here. Fourthly, God's Word must shape our beliefs and correct them when necessary. God's Word must shape our beliefs and correct them when necessary. What we believe should start and end with God. The Bible calls this sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The word sound just means healthy. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And then Titus 1:9 says that elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So, what God has given us in His Word is sound, it's healthy, it's good. It's good food. And so our beliefs should be shaped by the Word of God. And where our beliefs are not, we should be the ones that change, not the Word of God. Amen? God's Word, this healthy doctrine, actually makes us stronger. It will grow us in the right kinds of ways and increase our joy. How many of you enjoy a good, healthy meal? Most of us. Don't you just feel better after a good, solid, healthy meal? Well, the meal of our church needs to be sound, healthy doctrine. What God has said, because it's for our good and our joy. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be the center of all we do. Prayer must become a priority. The primary type of preaching must be expository preaching, and God's Word must shape our beliefs and correct them when necessary. God is the first core value of our church. Those are just some implications of that truth. Now, the reason that He's the first core value is because our greatest need as individuals and as a church is God. You don't need me, and you don't need religion. You need God. We need to know Him and be close to Him and enjoy Him and trust Him and worship Him and obey Him. We were made to do this. We were made to reflect His glory and enjoy His grace. And God has taken the initiative to give us what we also desperately need, what we're trying to find. The truth of the gospel is that if we will trust God's Son, Jesus, turn from our sins and trust in Christ, we'll receive what we also desperately need. We'll find an island of hope in the sea of despair that we live in. We'll find that we finally have an unshakable pillar to stand on when our lives and our world and our families and our jobs and our finances seem to be like shifting sands. We need to stand on a pillar that doesn't move. So may God be the core value of our church. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that the cry of our hearts this morning would be, Lord, I need You. Our knee-jerk reaction is to not say that. Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, nope, I got this. I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty good looking. I've got job. I've got friends. I've got family. I've got finances. But oh God, show us. Please help us to see that our need is You. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh God, may we as a church and may we as individuals lose our lives for Your sake. May the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ be the umbrella, the banner that flies over all that we do. Help us, God. Please help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.